Well, it seems a long time ago that I was last preaching from Ephesians chapter 4, but I want to return to that passage this morning, and I'm going to read from the 7th verse down to the 16th verse. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So that's the section that I want to look at with you, or the beginning of it I want to look at with you this morning, and then, God willing, for the next two Sunday mornings, we look at the remainder of it. If I can just briefly remind you of what Paul has been dealing with in the opening verses of this chapter, I suppose we could summarize it under one word, unity, the unity of the people of God. And in order to get that across, he brings to us in a very powerful way that unity is something that is so supremely true of God. And this unity which is given to us in the church is not something to be created, it's something that's to be maintained and persisted in. There's one body, one spirit, even as you were called, in one hope of a calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So for those opening six verses of the chapter, it's as if he's been emphasizing and driving home to them the importance of their oneness in the Lord Jesus Christ. He does it, I think, not because word has come to him of great division and dissension in the church at Ephesus. I don't think there's any suggestion of that in the remainder of the epistle, or indeed what we read about Ephesus and the church there in the Acts of the Apostles. But he's a wise and a perceptive pastor, and he knows that there's always the danger that Satan lurking about will seek to bring disunity in the place of unity, and so he majors on this theme here. So, without any doubt, for those first six verses of chapter 4, the stress, the theme, has been unity, its maintenance. It involves humility and not asserting our own individual rights and so on. But then you notice what I would call the balance of Scripture, because it's as if he swings onto what on the face of it might seem to be a completely different tack when he comes to verse 7. If the first six verses have been strengthened, have been emphasizing the unity and oneness, He now comes down to look at individual Christians and to stress the individuality of those Christians. To every one of us, he said, is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ, and then he begins to give you something of his theological reason for saying that. And interestingly enough, he goes to the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to prove his point. And he does it in a very interesting way. He goes back to the book of Psalms, Psalm 68 and verse 18, and he doesn't exactly quote from that verse, but he refers to it and he alters it, not because it was incorrect, but he's now standing this side of the cross, and he's able to look back at the fulfillment of what that verse in the Old Testament was prophesying. And he puts it like this: when he ascended up on high, he led captivity in captive and gave gifts unto men. And then he points out how Christ descended, came down to earth from heaven, went up to the cross and died. That was his deepest humiliation. But then he rose again and he's ascended to heaven. And the point that he's going to make is that as the ascended Messiah, he's received these gifts that were promised to him. And he's given the gifts to the members of the church. But he does it giving one gift to one, another gift to another, one gift perhaps in greater measure to one than he does give it to another. It's all in accordance with his will. And then he widens it out from gifts, you might say, to offices. He mentions apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, and he says, these are men gifted by God, and why has he blessed them in that way? Well, it's for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And then he's going to develop that even further, but I don't want to look at that this morning. So, I've referred to what I call the balance of Scripture. And what he's doing is, having first of all stressed unity, he's now stressing individuality and diversity, you might say. Whereas the first six verses were pointing all our oneness in Christ and the similarity of that which identifies us as Christians. No, he says, yes, but God hasn't made you all into one sort of homogeneous mass so that you're indistinguishable from one another. No, there's individuality, and God has blessed you individually by giving to one a particular gift, another gift to another, and various measures or degrees of those gifts as he wills. So it shows to us the balance of Scripture. And really, we always got to hold in mind these two things. You see, the point that he was making in those opening verses is that each of us is but part of the whole. And what matters is not our own individual rights, not that I do my thing and you do your thing and so on, and each stands up lest his dignity be offended. No. There's the body of Christ to which we all belong, and in comparison with that, we are all totally insignificant. We must merge, as it were, into the whole. But the danger, you see, if you simply catch hold of that and emphasize that, is that you totally neglect this emphasis that he's making in this section. You neglect the diversity. You seem to think that Christians are all rubber stamp copies of one another. Or, if you like, they're like those little soldiers that perhaps boys used to play with when they were very young. And everybody in the same regiment is exactly the same, wearing the same uniform, striking the same pose, and so on. But he says, no, the church is not like that. There's individuality about the members of the church. There's individuality about the gifting that God bestows upon those individual members of the church. Or, to put it another way, isn't one of the things that he's saying here something along these lines? No individual Christian is unimportant. Each one matters as far as God is concerned. Now, that's something that we can often forget. We say, those who are important, they're the bigwigs. They're the vital people. Everybody else is irrelevant. No, says Paul, and he's speaking on behalf of God here. Individuals matter. You can't belittle any individual. You can't dismiss them. Go back, if you like, to that parallel passage that I referred you to in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where in what I suggest is really an amusing way, he gives you that picture of the human body. And as I suggested to the children, with his tongue in the cheek, he ridicules the idea that one part is more important than the other. Which part of your body would you happily dispense with? No, they're all precious to us, aren't they? And they all have their different functions. And when they're used in order to serve that particular function, they're used properly. Now, he says, that's a picture of the church. The other passage that I might have gone to, and indeed I probably will refer to it before the service is out, is in the 12th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, where he picks up exactly the same illustration again. Verse 4, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us," whether, and then he begins to list them, prophecy, ministry, exhortation, and so on. And he goes through a whole list of possible gifts. And you've got this balance again, the unity of the body, yet within that unity, you've got this differentiation that comes because God gifts one in one way and another in another way, and even within the bestowal of similar gifts to different people, you find there are different measures of those gifts given to individuals. It's something that's so typical of Scripture. It's balance. It's proportion. Now, as he makes it quite clear here, unto every one of us is given grace, and then he adds this, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Two people might have the same gift, but they might have it in a different measure. And the measure has been determined not by them, not by their native ability, as it were, but their measure has been determined by Christ. He is purpose to give more of that gift to one than he has to another. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. It is his measure, and he may give more of one gift to one and less to another. But he gives gifts to all. There's no such thing as a Christian who is not gifted in some way or another by God. Now, that doesn't mean that we've got to become self-conscious, as it were, and say, now, what is my gift? Is my gift being recognized? I think there are many, many gifts. Indeed, I don't think there is any definitive list of gifts in the Scriptures given to us. Indeed, we are to fit together Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12, and Romans 12, and combine all the gifts that are mentioned there, I still don't think that you would have a definitive list of all the gifts that are possible as far as Christians are concerned. It's not the purpose of God to define them in that way to us. And one person's gift may be a very seemingly insignificant one, and one that you hadn't realized what a gift it was, perhaps until that person is taken away from you, and then you realize the lack, now that that person has gone. So, every individual Christian, that's what Paul is teaching here, to every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And I say we need to read this passage in conjunction with 1 Corinthians 12, and with Romans chapter 12 as well. Now, interestingly enough, He illustrates this and indeed confirms this by going back to the book of Psalms. Now, you notice that very often these New Testament writers, when they want to strengthen their case or confirm their case, they do this, don't they? They go back to the Old Testament. They actually quote sometimes a verse, part of a verse, or sometimes a passage in order to confirm what it is that they've been saying. And the clear reference that Paul has here in verse 8 is to Psalm 68. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. But if you turn back to Psalm 68 and verse 18, you read this: thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell amongst them. So whereas Paul in Ephesians says the ascended Christ has given gifts to men, what David the psalmist says in Psalm 68 is that he has received gifts for men. And the common factor between the two of them is the ascension. And you remember what the ascension is. If you've been listening to the hymns this morning, the first three hymns that we've sung, they've all been hymns to do with the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's perhaps an aspect of the gospel story that we don't emphasize as much as we ought to emphasize. But there, after the Lord Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, that's not the end of the story. He eventually ascended finally to heaven. Before he made that final ascent to heaven, it's as if he was coming back and forth, appearing to the disciples for those weeks when he was ministering to them after his resurrection. But the time came, and you have it recorded at the end of each of the Gospels, the beginning of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, when finally, as it were, he ascended to heaven. And you might say, well, what is the significance of that? What's the meaning of that? And what Paul is doing here is to bring home at least one part of the meaning and significance of that. Can you picture the scene? Let me put it like this. Can you picture the scene of when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to glory after the depth of his humiliation? Remember what has happened? He's come down from earth, from heaven to earth, and not born in a palace, born in a stable, born with all the shame and ignominy that would have been heaped upon him and the family into which he was born, all the slurs that would have been cast regarding his parentage and so on. And then for those 33 years, he lived a very humble life. He didn't move amongst the high and mighty. He didn't have a life of luxury or anything of that nature. Indeed, you remember how the scriptures describe it to it. Even the foxes have holes, the birds of the air, they've got nests. But the Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to lay his head. He was dependent upon other people to help him, to support him, to provide monetary assistance for him. And there he is in this state of humiliation. And as if that were not enough, he lets men take him and abuse him and mock and scorn him and eventually nail him to the cross. And the deepest humiliation of all, he, the Lord and the giver of life, he dies. And you can't get lower than that, can you? So that's the depth of the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then what happens? The third day, he rises again from the dead. But that's not the end of the story. Remember, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, Mary Magdalene, she's one of the first at the empty tomb, and she thinks that he's the gardener, but he reveals himself to her, and she clasps him by the feet. And he tells her to stop doing that, don't cling on to me. I've not yet ascended to my Father and to your Father, my God and your God. He's going back to heaven. And that's where he went that day. And then less than 2 months later, that's where he finally returned. But picture his return. Those angels and the heavenly host that had witnessed the depth of his humiliation, they now see him coming back. And he's coming back not in shame and ignominy. He's coming back in glory and triumph. And all the hymns that we have concerning the ascension, they are hymns of triumph and acclamation. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ risen and victorious. And that's really what David was speaking about in the psalmist, in the psalm, that Psalm 68 that Paul is referring to here. But what Paul is doing is not simply to take the verse, but to interpret the verse and interpret it as a man standing on this side of the humiliation and the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what happened to Christ when he returned to heaven? He was rewarded by his Father, and he was given gifts that in turn he has bestowed upon men. So the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's as if he adapts that verse from the psalm. When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. Not just received gifts for men, but gave gifts to men. And then he goes on to describe these things to us. So that's what the psalm is really talking about, the glorious return to heaven of the Lord Jesus Christ and the reward that is his. I think you can relate it to another psalm. If you come almost to the beginning of the book of Psalms, the second psalm, do you remember what we read there, verse 7 and verse 8? I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And that repeatedly in the New Testament is referred to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says this, Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. In other words, he's speaking of the reward that comes to the Lord Jesus Christ for all the depth of humiliation that so willingly he's subjected himself to. And now the Apostle Paul, as he's speaking about the unity of the church, he says, yes, this risen, ascended, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. What has he done? He's received gifts for men, and he's bestowed these gifts individually upon this man, that woman, who are members of his church. And he's done it in order that the work of God through the church might proceed, and God therefore might be glorified. And it's very interesting, and this is again why I read from 1 Corinthians 12, and why I say that the Apostle Paul, in a very real sense, had his tongue in his cheek as he was writing the passage. He goes on to mention that there are some gifts which are not prominent gifts, just as there are some parts of the body that, well, perhaps we'd like to draw a veil over. They may be very necessary, but you don't want to flaunt them. You want, in one sense, to hide them away. Now, the danger in the church, of course, is this, that somebody who has a prominent gift, a gift that is obviously to the edification of the church, they might, as it were, set themselves up or be set up on a sort of pinnacle as far as the others are concerned, and consequently everybody else disparaged and downgraded. And Paul says, no. No, he says, you think of the human body. Is there any part of it that you would happily be without? Each has its own function to perform. And then quite delicately, he puts it like this. Those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness, for our comely parts have no need. But God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked. There are some parts, as one of the modern versions translates it, which are unpresentable. And it's as if they're obscured from view. But they're still there. They perform their function. They're necessary. And so it is in the church with the gifts that God gives to his people. So he's dealing here, therefore, with the spiritual gifts that the Lord bestows upon his church. They're all gifts of God's grace. You notice how he puts it in verse 7. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. They don't come because we deserve them or we're worthy of them or we merit them in any way. They're gifts of God's grace, undeserved, given freely out of the kindness and the love of God. That's the first thing to remember about spiritual gifts. The second is this, that they're not natural gifts. They are spiritual gifts. It's not that God comes, as it were, to a person who naturally is very gifted in this world. And it's as if God borrows that gift and somehow translates it into spiritual terms. No. A spiritual gift is what it says, something spiritual, not something natural. And oftentimes, I think, in the history of churches, you've had somebody who's had a natural gift, maybe a natural gift for speaking, or a natural gift of a powerful, forceful personality, and people have wrongly understood that to constitute a spiritual gift, and it isn't. And they've elevated that person into a place of prominence in a way that ought never to have happened. So one must look, therefore, for these spiritual gifts. And these spiritual gifts are given by God the Holy Spirit, in accordance with his will. Read again the earlier verses of that 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and you'll see what I mean by that. It's the Holy Spirit who determines what everyone shall have, and even the degree and measure of the gift that person shall have. And perhaps this brings us on a little farther in these verses that we're looking at this morning. There are some gifts that are associated with offices in the church. Look, for example, at verse 11. He gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, obviously, what you have there is these spiritual gifts qualifying men in order to function in this official capacity. And do you remember, for example, how at the end of 1 Corinthians 12, he asks a series of rhetorical questions. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? He doesn't answer the question. He doesn't need to. The answer, obviously, is no. Not everybody has all the gifts. They're the sovereign, in the sovereign bestowal of God. So there are these gifts that qualify a person for office. And then as you look at these offices that are mentioned, well, some, I think you would have to say, they are no longer in existence. And some are still in existence. You take that passage, he gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists. I'd put the interval at that point. And some pastors and teachers. Are there apostles today? No. Why? Because an apostle in the New Testament is somebody who has seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ and has been called by him and appointed by the risen Lord Jesus Christ to that office. So you don't have apostles in that sense today. I know there are denominations that claim that is not the case, that you do have apostles, and they're confused. They may find somebody doing a pioneering work and being exceptionally blessed by God, and they dignify him by calling him an apostle. But they're being unbiblical in doing that. And then prophecy, what was a prophet in the New Testament times? Well, you have the parallel, you might say, with some of those great prophets in the Old Testament. It was somebody to whom revelation was given and through whom God spoke to the church in that extraordinary way. And again, with the completion of Scripture, we don't need that now. We have the full and the final revelation of God. And evangelists? What's the New Testament meaning of evangelist? It's not somebody that has an evangelistic organization, which is the way in which many people understand it today. You have people like Philip, who's mentioned, Timothy. He's told to do the work of an evangelist. And it seems that an evangelist was almost a deputy for the apostle. He was sent by the apostle, directed by him as to what he was to do. Hence, those epistles to Timothy and Titus that come a little later on in the New Testament. And therefore, you would look in vain for such people today. But pastors and teachers, well, you can look for those today. Because indeed, if you go to 1 Timothy chapter 3 or Titus chapter 1, you're given the qualifications for such people. In other words, these are ongoing gifts and offices in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, not limited in that sense to the New Testament period. So that's how some of these gifts merge, as it were, into offices and qualify these men to function in that official way. But what's the overall purpose of any of the gifts, whether it's at the level of apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, or whether it's one of these insignificant seemingly offices that the uncomely ones that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 12. What's the purpose of it, of all of them? Well, you have it in verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's the function, that's the purpose of all of them. Whatever the gift is, whether it's a seemingly trivial and insignificant one, so seemingly trivial and insignificant that you couldn't even begin to describe it and to define it, or whether it's one of these that instantly you recognize it and you see how great and useful it is. One or the other, they all have this purpose of perfecting the saints, enabling them to do the work of ministry, edifying the body of Christ. So that's why Christ in this way has come and risen from the dead and ascended to heaven. He's given gifts to the church. And Paul knew full well that even in a spiritual church like Ephesus, and undoubtedly it was a very spiritual and a very blessed church, there was always the danger that human nature in all its sin would arise, and people would become proud, and other people would become envious and jealous, and all the sins that proceed on the back of those other sins, they would come into play. You'd have people being criticized, people being downgraded, as it were, and other people spoken of in exaggerated ways. He knows that all of these things are possible. And so he says, I want you to remember that whatever gift you or anybody else has, and whatever measure to which it has been bestowed upon them, They all come from God. And they all have a very simple purpose, and that's to perfect the saints, to enable them to serve Christ, to minister, to build up the body of Christ. They are not self-glorifying. They are not in any way designed to attract attention to the individual. They are all for the glory and the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's the beginning of what the apostle is going to say in these verses. God willing, we'll be able to move on and look at some more things next week and the week after. But it's a humbling thought, isn't it? That however God has blessed you, He's done it not because you are you and you deserve it. He's done it in order, above everything else, that He be glorified and that the people of God be edified and benefited, made more perfect, made stronger, made more useful to the service of God. So, are you using your gift, whatever it is, in that way? Or is there a sneaking suspicion of pride that comes in? A bit of self-congratulation. How good am I? Fancy, nobody else in the church has this particular gift or this particular degree. There must be something special about me. The apostle says, nonsense. To every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Amen.